magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Tuesday, April 21st, 2020. Thanks to those of you that prayed up my experience at the Fisher Foosland Tower yesterday with our Springfield engineer, Howard. After about 6.5 hours of problem solving, strategic thinking, putting equipment in place, working with various technicians, we made great headway in getting our WGNJ programming accessible to some of our new stations to the west. More to say about that in the coming days, but thanks for your prayers. Well, today and tomorrow, you're going to be blessed by the words of Janet Parshall, as you'll be hearing a message she delivered 3 years ago during Founders Week, and at the time, Dr. Nyquist was the president of Moody, and he'll introduce Janet.
Janet hosts a daily two-hour Moody radio program, In the Market with Janet Parshall. It's carried on over 700 stations across the country. She's been broadcasting from our nation's capital now for over 2 decades. Her passion is to equip the saints through intelligent conversation on biblical truth. When she's not behind the microphone, she's speaking across the country on issues that are impacting believers today. She's authored several books, including Buyer Beware, Finding Truth in the Marketplace of Ideas. Janet and her husband, Craig, live in Virginia, have 4 children, 6 grandchildren. Let's give a big welcome to Janet Parshall.
Good morning. What a joy to be here. My goodness. Dr. Nyquist, I have to thank you for the gracious invitation to be here. I'm humbled by this. I thank you. As a child growing up listening to Founders Week, it's very difficult for me to imagine to be on this side of the radio, so I thank you so much. And Josh Moody, wow, did I need to hear what you had to say today. Thank you so much for reminding us that we really have nothing to fear at all. And I thank you for that. And I don't know why it is, but why does the Bible sound more real with an English accent? So perhaps I shall deliver today with a complete English accent and my teaching might be better. I thank you for that. Wow, I get to talk without any interruptions. This could be dangerous. I don't know. I'm very grateful to be here, but if you hear me say occasionally, the phone lines are now open at 1-877-548-3675. You'll understand why. What a theme. When Dr. Nyquist graciously invited me and he said our theme was Heirs with Christ, I thought, how in the world do you begin to tackle that subject? That's like saying, I want you to talk on John 3:16. What a huge, huge issue. But just let the words fall on your ears. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Almost overwhelming, I don't know about you, with this mere mortal's mind, I can't completely wrap my head around that. But I'm going to try to a little bit. And I looked up the word heir. In truth, we don't use that word in everyday parlance very often. And I found some interesting thoughts by some interesting people on the concept of heirs. This one: when at last we are sure you've been properly pilled, then a few paper forms you must be properly filled so that you and your heirs may be properly billed. Dr. Seuss. Or this one: Princess Margaret said, I am the heir apparent to the heir presumptive. How interesting. And that heir presumptive just celebrated her jubilee, her sapphire jubilee, 65 years on the throne. And as God would have it, and I don't know why he allowed this, God allowed Craig and me to have the opportunity to meet His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, at Highgrove. And we were taught all the things we needed to do when we were in the presence of the royal personage, and one of them was whether or not we would curtsy. Now, I get this thing about the American Revolution, so I wasn't quite sure whether I would want to curtsy or not. But the Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due, so I did indeed curtsy when I met His Royal Highness. And there I was, looking at the heir presumptive, the future King of England. Some might say by a mere accident of birth, but an heir he is. Imagine the weight of being an heir. David Rockefeller said this: Father was the eldest son and the heir apparent, and he set the standard for being a Rockefeller very high, so every achievement was taken for granted, and perfection was the norm. Would be difficult. But listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say on this. Think of what you are, you Christians. You are God's children. You are joint heirs with Christ. The many mansions are for you. The palms and the harps of the glorified are for you. You have a share in all that has and is and shall be. That takes your breath away. So what I would like to do this morning is I would like to take a look at the story of two radically different heirs in Christ. But before we do, would you join with me as we approach the throne of our King? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as Josh reminded us this morning, there's so many voices out there, so many things that are vying for preoccupation in the human heart. God, we pray this morning that you would quiet us so we could hear the voice that is singularly yours. Father, speak to us through your living word, your breathing word that illuminates our path and lights our way. Father, help us to try to plumb the depths of your word this morning and understand what it means to be an heir with Christ, perhaps like we've never understood it before. Guide and direct us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you, if you'd be so kind, to open up your Bibles to Acts 6. Josh took us to Romans. I'm going to the book before, to the book of Acts, if I can. And this is an absolutely marvelous book. It's a tremendously important book because it's pivotal. It takes us out of the Gospels. It transitions now into the epistles. And it does something else. The book of Acts is important because it really speaks to the growth of the church, which was hugely important. And third, and perhaps so pinpoint to today, it taught the church in that day how to live in a pagan culture. So that alone makes reading the book of Acts today all that important. Open, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 6. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a flyover, if I can. There's so much richness here. And if you look at this, we start with chapter 6, and we realize that in Jerusalem there's something very interesting going on. There's a squabble, a church squabble. Now, that would be something new, wouldn't it? So you're in Jerusalem, and you've got the Jews, the Aramaic-speaking community, who are having an interesting dialogue with the Hellenistic Jews. And they're going back and forth about what? About how to care for the widows. And it's not being handled very well, so they need to figure out how to handle the care of the widows, because once they do that, they can get back to the business of spreading the gospel. So they come up with a good idea. They turn to the Hellenistic Jews and they say, we're going to put together a council of seven. And out of this seven, you're going to handle the distribution of the needs to the widows so that we can go back to the business of preaching the gospel. But here's the job description. The seven people who serve in this capacity must be men of good reputation. They must be known for their wisdom and they must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pretty good job description when you think about it. And as soon as this problem is handled, then we're going to go back and get into the business of distributing the gospel. And so of these seven, interesting names, by the way, there are two that are a standout. One is Stephen, one is Philip. And they wanted to make sure that the gospel was spread, so they were eager to help. And so, as often happens, the needs of the widows are met, the gospel is spread, and every time the gospel is spread, you understand what happens, don't you? The doors of hell open. My daddy was a football coach. I learned very shortly watching him coach that the opposing team never clocked the people sitting on the bench. They only went after the people who had suited up and they were playing for the coach. If you are playing for the king, you have a written guarantee you will be clocked at some point in your life. So, the gospel begins to spread, and Stephen is very bold in his proclamation. I love that verse that Josh talked about, that obedience that comes through faith. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Stephen could not stop talking about that which he'd seen and heard, not unlike Peter and John. So he begins to preach. Now, we don't know the definitive here on what the text was, but a lot of people believe he was speaking on the Messiahship of Jesus. Very important issue. One thing leads to another, and before you know it, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. These are the religious elitists of the day. Now, you could look at it this way. Rather than seeing the glass half empty, Stephen could have seen it as a glass half full, saying, I have a captive audience. I have the opportunity now to speak to the religious upper echelon about the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And preach he does. In my town, in the Library of Congress, you can find some of the greatest speeches in the annals of human history. This speech before the Sanhedrin by Stephen should be in the Library of Congress. But it's better than that. It's in the Word of God. You don't have to go to Washington. You can read it. But in this great speech, by the way, this Jew, this Hellenistic Jew, this Greek, is walking these Jews through their own history. Something they should have known. So he walks them through Abraham and past Joseph and on to Moses and then to Solomon and then to David. And he sets an example for all of us and for generations to come who love Jesus. What it means to be an apologist. Note, does that mean learning to say, I'm sorry? It means knowing how to contend for the faith. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it. And that is exactly why Moody Bible Institute exists to this day. And they've been on mission since its inception. So what he does is he gives this amazing speech and he reminds them that God is not restricted to one people or one town or one building or one place. He is the God of all people in all times and all places. R.A. Cole says this, Stephen's speech thus resolves itself into a great defense of the doctrine of the church invisible, based on a broad survey of the history of the people of God. It is a brilliant apologetic, and it turns out to be a deadly one. He tells them in no uncertain terms that they have rejected the Messiah. Now imagine this. You're speaking to the entrenched, busy bodies of religion, and you're telling them you have rejected the Messiah. The Bible tells us that they had a swift and immediate response. Translated in partialese, it reads, they went berserk. They hauled him out into the streets. They rushed at him with stones. And as they're rushing at him with stones, there stands a young man, giving his approval, watching what's going on. Oh, little does this man know that he's about to have a blinding experience in the not-too-distant future. That not only is going to change his name, it's going to change his forever, forever. So, we watch this, and our focus is there on this dispensation of God's people as chaos is breaking out. This regime is causing persecution. Persecution is causing the apostles to spread. And the leader of this repressive regime is none other than Saul of Tarsus. Does this not remind you that God is in the business of changing the hearts of terrorists? He has, he is, and always will be a changer of hearts, no matter where you're coming from. So we turn our focus to one of the other seven Greeks now. We looked at what happened with Stephen. Stephen has stepped into eternity. And as he steps into eternity, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. Persecution that would have been unimaginable. Josh said that he's a historian. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read what the early Christians went through. Would you have the ability to say, I shall not deny Christ? That I am willing to lay down my life for him? As Josh just said, as John Stott challenged those students, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, persecution breaks out. And what does this Philip do, this Hellenistic Greek caught in the throes of persecution in the city of Jerusalem? Why? He decides to travel north to Samaria. Interesting. Why would he do that? Because you see that the Jews avoided Samaria like they would have avoided the Black Plague. They had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. It goes back ancient animosity, breeding between the Jews and the Samaritans. So they called them half-breeds, and they really didn't want anything to do with them. Now, maybe that's where the ethos, the empathy came in Philip's heart to go to Samaria, because when you think about it, he was a kind of half-breed of his own. If he was a Hellenistic Jew, either his mommy or his daddy was a Jew, but there was a blending there as well. So maybe he felt a kinship at some level to go up to Samaria and to preach the gospel. So he goes, and they've got this problem. Well, the Samaritans didn't worship in Jerusalem. They built a temple in Mount Gerizim, so they got this temple fight going on. And so the Jews said, look, you're nothing but religious reprobates. In fact, in its day, if a Jew called someone a Samaritan, it was the equivalent of a racial slur. It was the most profound insult you could level against anyone. And yet that's exactly where Philip decided to go. To Samaria, to proclaim the gospel. What an amazingly, wonderfully countercultural move on the part of Philip, outside his comfort zone. But as Oswald Chambers says, God doesn't care about our comfort. He cares about our character. So he sent him off to Samaria, and Philip goes. And when he's there, oh, the special effects. He drives out demons. There are all kinds of miracles that are going on. The miraculous nature of Jesus Christ is affirmed through all of these acts in Samaria, and the word trickles back to Jerusalem. And now the brothers are saying, what's going on? And they send Peter and John back up to Samaria to check out what's happening. This is the Cliff's Notes. It's all there. Read it all in your Bible. I'm doing the flyover on this. And what's happening is, as they are finding out what's happening in Samaria, something's happening in the heart of Peter and John, and they're thinking to themselves, well, maybe there is something to this preaching the gospel first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the outermost parts of the world. Maybe it is the whole truth of the whole gospel to the whole world. And they come back from Samaria, and they're preaching the entire way, all the way back. So what happens to Philip? He's still up in Samaria. Peter and John are back down in Jerusalem. Persecution's still going on. He's up in Samaria. And this Greek believer sharing the good news with a bunch of religious and racial half-breeds, what happens to him? Oh, what a story. Acts 8, verse 26. Open your Bibles and look at this. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Pause. Check this out. Now, Philip gets this divine directive to travel southwest from Samaria down to Gaza. That's it. Go to the Gaza Road. Nothing else. Just go to the Gaza Road. Okay, stop. Let's look at the topography. That's why this is such an amazing book. There's history and biography and topography and anthropology and all of this in this marvelous book. If you look at this Gaza Road is about 50 miles in length. And so there's Philip. He was traveling alone, mostly through the desert, alone. He doesn't know his final destination because the Spirit of the Lord says, go to the Gaza Road, period. He didn't have the benefit of Acts chapter 8. He had to live this. We get to read it. So he's traveling alone. There is no GPS, no itinerary, no three-point plan. Traveling, did I tell you, alone? On the Gaza Road. And remember, there's still persecution in Jerusalem. And they're killing Christians. And he's just spent time with a group of people despised by the majority of Jews. And now he gets an angelic Western Union that says, go. That's it. And Philip does something absolutely amazing. He goes. Verse 27. And so he started out. Now, there's an amazing challenge to us just in that passage. There's no arguing. There's no conferring with his colleagues. There's no, Lord, let me pray about this first. He simply submitted to a God he could trust because he was a God he knew. God was doing the leading even if Philip didn't know the destination or the mission statement. Oh, Corrie ten Boom said this beautifully. She said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Isn't that good? Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I have to stand in front of the mirror and say that to me again and again and again. He is a God that we can trust even when we can't see his hand. We can trust his heart. So Philip goes. Verse 27, and on his way he meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. There is a boatload of stuff just in that one verse. As we unpack it, look at this. Ethiopia, at the time, stretched from the Upper Nile all the way to Khartoum. Candace was a dynastic title that was actually given to the Queen Mother because the King of the Ethiopians was deemed to be the son of the sun. And as a result of that, he was too sacred to be involved in the secular duties of a kingdom. So mama's running the kingdom instead. And that's who this man served. This eunuch was given this very important position. The Bible calls him an important official. He was in charge of all the treasury. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret, just between you and me. Coming from Washington, D.C., the person they put in charge of the money has a really important job. So this eunuch is in charge of the money. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. We can take it out just by understanding Bible times. If you were a eunuch, your sense of aggression was deemed to be mitigated. So you're not a threat by being around a woman, hence working for a queen. And your aggression toward crime would have been mitigated. You're not going to be a thief. So he's the perfect person for this job. Now, this eunuch is something else, the Bible tells us. He was God-fearing. God-fearing. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, the Bible says. One little sentence. Unpack that. Take out your Bible atlas. Start looking at that. If you look at the distance from Ethiopia and what it was those present days to Jerusalem, one way the trip would have been 48 to 60 days one way. Round trip, it would have been a 120-day trip. Now, I'm so good at math, I went into broadcasting, but I think that means that's about 4 months of his life just to go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, that's a man who's hungry to be in the presence of God. 4 months to go to Jerusalem. But there is something else. Deuteronomy 23:1, and this God-fearing Ethiopian eunuch must have known this, because it says this, this man, who was a eunuch, and we don't know specifically if he was born with an anomaly or if he had been transformed surgically, but either way, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, anyone fitting his description, and I quote, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Whoa, you're going to travel that many days to go worship in Jerusalem, and you, because you've been marred irreparably, you're going to travel hundreds of miles, give up weeks, if not months of your life, travel all the way just so you can hang out in the outer courts of the Herodian temple. You're going to do that? Does that tell you something about this precious eunuch's heart for God? He was serious about seeking God. That says so much. No matter the cost, no matter the difficulty, no matter the challenge, this Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be in the presence of God. How hungry are you today? C.S. Lewis said, continue seeking God with seriousness. Unless he wanted you, you wouldn't be wanting him. Wow, takes your breath away.
Wow is right, takes your breath away. How hungry are you in your walk with the Lord? May you be encouraged by Janet's message and tune in tomorrow for the conclusion as Janet Parshall shared this message during Founders Week about 3 years ago at the Moody Church in Chicago. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day and night.